In 1973, E.F. Schumacher, an economist, wrote a book entitled Small is Beautiful, calling for the study of economics to be conducted as if individuals and small communities mattered. The book has been voted among the 100 most influential books written since the Second World War. And spiritually, what is interesting about E.P. Schumacher is that he was born in Germany in 1911 and grew up a dedicated atheist. Nevertheless, he was disgusted by the Nazis and left Germany in the 1930s. And it wasn't just the Nazis that left him disillusioned. He saw Freud's theories as a basic invitation to individuals to seek their own self-fulfillment and to find their self-fulfillment taking precedence over the needs of others. So he turned away from Freud and what he saw there. Furthermore, Marx, he saw Marx as someone who was seeking to scapegoat in the bourgeoisie the place for personal responsibility. So actually, hatred of the bourgeoisie actually replaced personal responsibility. And again, he turned away from Karl Marx. Then as he came to Britain and was an economics lecturer at Oxford University, he was deeply influenced by G.K. Chesterton and Hilaire Belloc. And Schumacher eventually came to put his faith in Christ. And in the 1970s, he gave a talk here in London about a recent trip to St. Petersburg in Russia, which was then still, of course, under communist rule and known as Leningrad. Anyway, on that trip, despite having a map in his hand, which as a world economist he followed painstakingly, he realized he was lost. And what he saw on the paper as he held this map didn't actually fit with what he saw right in front of his eyes, namely several huge Russian Orthodox churches, just massive. There they were, but they weren't on the map. And he was nevertheless certain that he was on the street. Ah, said the Soviet tourist guide that was with him, trying to be helpful. That's simple. We don't show churches on our maps. And in his lecture in London, Schumacher went on to say, it then occurred to him that this is not the first time in his life that he'd been given a map which failed to show things that I could see actually right in front of my eyes. He says, it wasn't the first time it had happened. All through school and university as a young man growing up in Germany, he said, I've been given maps of life and knowledge on which there was hardly a trace of many of the things that I cared about and seemed to me of the greatest possible importance for the conduct of my life. Namely, what he found later in life, faith in Christ. He said, where was this as I was growing up? Where was it on the map? I mean, what he picked up from the media, from school, from college, had absolutely eradicated those things. Things that he now saw as utterly central and vital to life. He said, as I looked at my youth, it was like walking through St. Petersburg and actually having a map with no churches. Now please see, what I have to put right at the center of my map as I look, as my map of life, as I look at Psalm 119, as I travel through these few years on earth, let alone as I seek to find my way to the new creation. And we've lost, very suddenly, someone dear to the church family. So we need a resurrection hope this weekend. But as I do that, what I must have central to my map is something that corresponds to reality, to the world it is. Well, what will stop me getting lost? Can we look down? Let's have a look down. What will stop me getting lost? Verse 90, you establish the earth. God has made the world. Verse 91, your laws endure to this day. For all things serve you. Now, here are they there for us? Here are the two mountains, the two great foundations that are to be at the center of a wise life. Verse 90, creation, God made the world. You established the earth. So this is God's world, and I am not the owner, I am a tenant. Now the reason that churches are left out of the map is that those communists wanted to believe they were owners. They're not. And everything, fun, flowers, family, food, falling in love, fitness, they're a gift from God as he's established the earth. As Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch Prime Minister, once famously said, there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry, this is mine. He has made it. All things hold together in him, Colossians 1. But having made the world, did God then discard it? No, secondly, God not only made the world, crucially, he also gave us, verse 91, the laws that endure to this day. So in this universe that God has built, just like a building, as he builds it, he gives us a blueprint called wisdom for how this world works. Wisdom is the fundamental underlying order according to which the universe is constructed. Verse 91, your laws endure to this day. So God in his creation has not just ordered the material composition of the universe. No, his order also extends to the moral and spiritual dimensions of existence. So creation, if you like, is the physical, but wisdom is the metaphysical. And the Christian believer lives on earth with the knowledge that this is not finally a chaotic universe, but one built upon an underlying and majestic order. Look, I'm sure you'll know this, many of you will relate to this, but when the family laptop crashes, I have no idea what is going on. I don't know the architecture or the hardware or the software, but when someone who understands comes to repair it, because they know the architecture, how the hardware and the software are structured and work, they can mend it. And I say again, biblical wisdom is the shape of the universe. It's the map. It tells us what the hardware and the software of this world really are. What does it mean? And therefore, one of the things this means, absolutely crucial, is this. We don't break God's laws in this world, they break us. We don't break God's laws, they break us. Verse 93, I'll never forget your precepts, for by them you preserve my life. You see, so many destroy their lives because conversely they forget God's precepts. Over the page, you see 93. My life is preserved. We don't break God's laws, they break us. Because they are the laws of creation, of this world. So you see, when we commend Christian morality to the wider world, we're not just arguing for our corner of the religious marketplace. Please understand, that's not what we're doing, fundamentally. We're not just trying to persuade people to join our club with our particular and arbitrary rules. No, we are commending to them, living along the grain, here's the issue, living along the grain of life. So when you chop wood, you chop with the grain, or else the axe blade bounces back. Go with the grain. We don't break God's laws, they break us. As life, I must chop with the grain. That's what we're saying. Well, let me give you a couple of examples, that one controversial, the other not so, but actually both at the heart of London life. Let's take the Sabbath principle. The Bible teaches us the rhythm of work and rest is 6 days we work, one day we rest. That is hardwired, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, into the creation order. So this kind of rhythm is the way we were made. Yet the world around us and this city often prides itself on the busyness of a 24/7 lifestyle. So there are people all over London working unrelentingly this bank holiday weekend. I was trying to speak to a man who was a waiter in a restaurant I was last week, and he said, I work 16 hours a day and I do that each day. Setting up a business whilst doing his proper job as well at the same time. 24/7 lifestyle. Well, brothers, sisters, don't be taken in as I was. I remember for years here in London trying to sort of prove how hard I worked and how indispensable I was. Don't be taken in. As we come to London, we will not survive unless we take a day off. And I've got to internalize this. Now, again, I don't want to bully anyone. I'm just saying, this is the way in which the world is made. Verse 89, your word stands firm in the heavens. That gives us the map which describes the world as it is. It's built for human beings as they are. So we neglect this at our peril. If you don't take a day off, you're a fool, you lack wisdom. We don't break God's laws, they break us. You'll be broken. Roger Carswell, the very fine evangelist who lived up in the north of England, he said when he began his ministry, often he didn't take a day off. He said, I then got ill, and all the days I should have taken on off once a week, I took in a row. He said to me as a younger man, as an evangelist, he said, Rike, you've got to take your day off. Or take the whole issue of sex and marriage. In this culture in which 1% of men and 4% of women get married as virgins, and we as Christians can often feel on the defensive, because we are committed to sexual intimacy only occurring between a man and a woman within the public commitment of marriage. Can I say unequivocally, that is what the Bible says. Now, to hold this view is often to be seen as a dinosaur or a killjoy. But once we see that the Word says sex is for marriage, and also the Word put in place the structure and order of the universe, and that what we're saying and living by are not local rules for our religious club, but the moral shape of the world which God has made, well, then we do not need to be apologetic or defensive. We don't. Because we're not so much trying to impose our rules on anybody, we're simply saying to people, this is how the world is made. This is how it's made. This is how human beings are lining up with the Bible and the creation's understanding of sex. And if you do that, if you line up with that, you will find blessing. And in neglecting or rejecting it, you will find curse. That's what the Bible says. So as Jesus said, the Sabbath and indeed marriage are made for men. They're made for us. They're made for our good. So God's word, verse 89, stands firm in the heaven. Verse 90, God established the earth. Verse 91, your word endures to this day. And the question is, what is Satan's response to our desire to live in God's world by God's wisdom? Because we're utterly naive if we don't realize we're in a spiritual battle. Indeed, it was a spiritual battle for some of you to be here this evening. Thank you for coming. It's a war. What does Satan deploy in response to the fact that this is God's world in his world? And he's been doing this, attacking it, of course, since the beginning of time, since Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? Well, what does he do in this culture? Well, what he does is he deploys the IOWIC agent. Do you know it? Satan's IOWIC agent. I wonder if you can imagine him briefing his underlings. He says, I want you to know about this very powerful agent that I've sprayed all over Western Europe and the USA. It's a nerve agent that paralyzes the nerve of the enemy followers most effectively. The IOWIC, do you know it? Here it is. This is what it is. It only works in church. That's the agent. So some of you are sitting here and you're listening and you're compelled, but actually you think this only works in church. It doesn't work once I get onto Regent Street. And it operates as follows when one of the enemy's disciples, this is what Satan would be saying, begins to understand the enemy's book, the Lord's book, and starts to love it. And he begins to see the world as it really is and trust the risen Christ as he walks off the pages of Scripture. And Satan says then, spray him with this. Spray him with this agent. So that he comes out of church or Cornerstone or fellowship groups or summer camps or CU, he'll go to his workplace, his non-Christian family, his sports club, maybe to his family tomorrow on the bank holiday, and he'll find his nerve is paralyzed. Do you know what? This thing, it even works on bishops. It does. So they find their nerves paralyzed by a deep conviction that all these things that are so exciting about God only work in church. They don't really work in the real world outside. And my question is, brother, sister, has Satan sprayed you with this? So that you've had your convictions about the Bible paralyzed? You think it's just your little opinion? It's not your little opinion. It's what the creator of the world who gives you each breath says. But we get sprayed with it. Well, as you know, London has been rocked by riots. And here's part of a Sky News interview with Gavin McKenna, an ex-gang member. And at this point, and I guess for us, with vivid memories of the loss of control in this city, the looting, the £100 million worth of damages at least, the families fleeing burning window buildings, injured teenagers being robbed, this institute is a great antidote to any sense that we may have that the Christian faith only works in church. Only works in church? Well, here's an interview on Sky News, right in the middle of the riots. Here it is. Gavin McKenna being interviewed.
Why are they doing it?
Personally, I think, like I was saying with Sheldon, living that life once myself, I had no guidance. I never really had much of a moral, as they say. I never really got taught. My mom, I just wanted to honour her because she tried her best, but I kind of went my own way and I didn't want to learn, I didn't want to listen, and I just did my own thing, and it, I didn't riot, but I did cause havoc, and I just had no care for no one. And I can only speak for myself in that situation and others that was like me, but some of them, they're just taking the opportunity to do what they want to do.
Why did you behave the way that you did? Was it because you wanted to belong, or was it because you were taking drugs? What was it?
Drugs did affect me a bit. I wasn't obviously myself, but I think at the same time I was very bitter and I was resentful.
About what?
My father. He was a very abusive man. So, and I kind of was longing for that. I was playing football, like there's dads on the side and there's just my mum. And I really did. I think as a guy I was seeking that father. I wanted it. I heard people talk about it. I wanted it. And I was just, he did a lot of things that I can't really say, but it was detrimental to who I became. And I think with that I was very hurt, bitter, and I was holding it in. I had no one to let it out, and I felt, like you said, I didn't belong, and I just wanted to belong. And it wasn't a choice I made, but it was the effect of my dad that influenced my choice into joining a gang.
And what did you do?
When I was in a gang, what did I do? I was faced in jail for 7 years for something that apparently someone got stabbed. I held a gun before, took drugs, fighting people, abused my family, abused drugs. I didn't care about schooling, women, myself. I robbed people, broke into houses. I did silly things that I'm not proud of now.
What changed?
I'm a born again Christian. I'm a father to a 3-year-old son. And I almost died in front of my mum at 16. Someone tried to stab me in front of her, and my little sister's crying, and I guess the heart, it caught up with me, you know, like, and then when I become a Christian, I learned that I can let out my feelings, and I met people that showed them that took that father role in my life, and that showed
me. How did you find God? Was that in jail, or?
No, sorry, it was, I was at some kind of probation kind of thing, and a guy from Tottenham, I met him, and we started hanging around together, and it just carried on, and then one day he said, I'm changing, I want to go to church. And considering that was the only friend I had at the time, I just went with him. And the pastor spoke on the word about positive voices and negative voices in our life. And I kind of cried a bit because I realized at that moment, at 19 years old, all I've ever had is negative. And I did. I went home. I was like, I want to be a Christian. And my family, they kind of laughed it off, like, whatever.
Given what you've been up to before.
Yeah, right. It must be a joke. And that was a negative. Went back to church. I said, look, this ain't going to work for me, you know. And the pastor placed his hand on my shoulder and said, no, there's a hope here for you. And I just broke down. I started crying like a baby. I said, look, I don't want to go back to that life. You're promising me that things will change. Can you help me? And I thank God a year and a half down the line, I'm still here now.
Is that because somebody showed you that they loved you?
That's all it was. And that I could be somebody.
To Gavin as well, though. Tell me about your life now.
Like I said, I'm born again Christian. Studying at university.
What are you studying?
Greenwich, sports science.
Fantastic.
Look after my son when the time...
He's three?
Three.
What's his name?
Kai.
Kai.
I play football. Working with the gangs, mentoring, training, council staff, parents, doing outreach work, and really got a heart for the community now, and the lost. So I guess that's basic. Just to wrap it up, that's what I do every day. Life.
What are your hopes for the future?
I can change London and the world. I want to change. I want to stand up for the young people, you know. And I think, like you rightly said, I agree 100% that, and I've seen it with my own eyes, some kids, they're just doing it because they want to do it, because they can do it. Like, I always use this example. I know a guy, and this is the main drive. I know one guy, 5-bedroom house, mum and dad business people, but he's out there with a gun, a knife, trying to make money and kill people. Now, I always touch on myself because I live, like I said, I honour my mum and she done her best, and I just want to say I love her. But we did live rough at times, and that's just life, and it made me the man I am today. So I do thank God and my mum for that. And this guy, he's got everything, but yet he still wants more. And it's because he does have friends that are driven to, like, if you look in Africa, kids kill to survive. In England, there's no need for that.
We're going to run out of time, but respect for your mum now, yeah?
All the time.
Fantastic. Glad to hear it. Gavin.
It only works in church. Really? That is the power of the gospel, and it is what London needs in the face of the riots. That is what it needs. The living God working through his Holy Spirit, through his word, in the lives of men like that. So God's word is the map that we need for life. It is the source of wisdom. Did you hear the wisdom that had come into his life? Gavin's life, a life transformed. It sets up the planet. God's word is the word that says, okay, it's got to be 23 and a half degrees, the angle of the earth, otherwise it won't work. It's God's word or we freeze. God has positioned us for life, and in spite of all we throw at this world, it endures to this day. And what is to be our response to this word that rules the world, not just to our little ghetto? Well, actually, we're told two things. There are two responses we're to have, to love and obey. To love and obey, verses 97-104. Love and obey. So first, love. Oh, how I love your law. I think Gavin was beginning to do that, don't you think? As he saw the transformation of his life, as he saw the relationship he had with his son. So, how I love your law. So, the psalmist has been studying, hearing, and heeding God's word. Verse 92, it's been his delight. Verse 93, he'll never forget it. Verse 94, he sought out your precepts. Verse 95, he's been pondering it. And in verses 98, 99, and 100, we're given three reasons why he loves it so much. First of all, verse 98, your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are forever with me. Now, we fear that our enemies know better than us how to make the best of a difficult world. The Bible says if you're a Christian, you will have enemies. And they'll steal a march on us by being more streetwise. That our enemies have an edge on us because they're unconstrained by biblical morality. And yet in Scripture, we have the resources to make us wiser than them, to know in practice how to live in this world as it is. So to be focused on the Bible is not to be taken out of engagement with the world, with its conflict. It is to enable us for conflict in the world. Do you believe that? The Bible is what enables you to face conflict. So the young William Wilberforce learned this psalm by heart, 176 verses. And once he wrote in his diary, walked from Hyde Park Corner, repeating the 119th psalm in great conflict. This was crucial to his armory as he campaigned against the slave trade for 40 years. Time and again he'd walk from Clapham Common up to the House of Parliament to compete once again in the real world for the end of slavery, and he would recite Psalm 119. That's the real world, the abolition of the slave trade. The world should give thanks that Wilberforce knew this psalm. It changed the world because it changed him. And as you know, 3 days before his death, slavery was abolished. 3 days. And of course, the wisdom of the Lord Jesus time and again silenced his enemies. So they then ask him another question. Where did he get that wisdom from? Was it just downloaded from heaven? No, he studied the word. Secondly, verse 99, he loves God's word because I have more insight than my teachers. That's the next thing. Now, how can that be? How can a pupil know more than their teacher? Surely a pupil can never get beyond his teacher's teaching. But what if, as I meditate on God's word, here's the issue. This is staggering. God himself is my teacher. As I get my Bible open, alone in the morning, God is my teacher. And actually, that's a humbling thing for any pastor or Bible explainer or fellowship group leader to know. This is what Augustine wrote. The sound of my voice strikes your ears, but the real teacher is within. Do not think that anyone learns anything from another human being. We can draw your attention by the sound of our voice, but if within there is not the one who instructs, the noise of our words is in vain. So as I open the Bible, as I'm doing that this evening, I am trusting the Holy Spirit to be your teacher, to say to you within, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. That is how Gavin was converted. Because as he was being spoken to, the Holy Spirit was recreating his heart. And this is why we're to call no man rabbi, Matthew 23, verse 8. Jesus says, call no one rabbi. If we defer to him as the authoritative source of guidance or wisdom, we're not to do that. Why not? Because we have one teacher, one rabbi, the Lord himself. So there's no hierarchy of dependency in the Christian church, no monopoly of wisdom held by priests and scholars. Access to God's words gives me access to wisdom without limit. As William Tyndale famously said, A ploughboy with the Bible would know more of God than the most learned ecclesiastic who ignored it. I don't know if you heard about the vicar who was trying to help an elderly parishioner who'd become a Christian late in life. So he gave her a Bible commentary. And he was a little worried about how she would cope with the commentary. So the next time he met her, he asked how she was getting on. And she said, "Well, it certainly is a hard book, a very hard book, but I do find the Bible sheds some light on it." So our job is, brother, sister, verse 97, meditate on it. Bank holiday tomorrow. Verse 99, meditate on your statutes. Jim Packer writes this about meditation. Can I take this on board? Will I do this? Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental spiritual vision of God, to let his truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. And as we do that, what a motivation this is. As we do that, brothers, sisters, as we do that tomorrow morning, we'll find the Lord is our instructor. The Lord's our instructor. We have access to greater wisdom than is to be found anywhere else in earth. 2 Timothy 2:7. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. So the question is that it? I'm wiser than my enemies, verse 98. Verse 99, I have more insight than my teachers as I meditate on your statutes. Is that it? Is that the key to wisdom? Open the Bible, know it's God's word, think about it. Is that it? Well, of course, no. No, it's not it. Here is the issue. I obey your precepts. You see, he has more wisdom than his elders, than the greybeards, because he obeys your precepts. That's how he has more understanding than those older than him. And as the psalmist writes, sadly, he looks to those older than him and he says, you know, they don't. That's their problem. They don't obey. I have sat in theological lectures with presenters. I won't call them teachers. They were false teachers. I have sat there who know the Greek words, who know the text's cultural significance. They know when the Apostle Paul was writing, why and where from. But these men did not know the Lord. To them, the text was not, you see verse 103, sweeter than honey to the mouth. Why not? Why was the Bible a dead book in their hands? Because here's the issue. They refused to obey it. They decided they would side with the cultural opinions of their day. Say on sex. You see, if you say what I've been saying about sex tonight, it's only for marriage between a husband and wife, you get hated. Well, I don't care. I don't care. And the reason is, if I go against this, then it will no longer be sweeter than honey to me. So I'll pick the Bible, not public opinion. It's amazing, these men, as they've gone with the cultural opinions of the day, as they've buckled, they've stopped listening to the timeless, eternal truths of Scripture. So they are left with a God they've created, a Stepford God, a one-dimensional, cut-out God. And as Jesus says, they have their reward. No, verse 100, I obey your precepts. This means as I study the Bible tomorrow morning, I let it interpret me, I let it change me, I let it have authority over me. I let it scrutinize me. I let the text come after me. And then, well, what it's like is this, you see. This is what it's like. It's like the sliding doors of a shop. As I determine to obey, it opens. And I find it sweeter than honey in the mouth. As I determine to obey. So Jesus makes this promise. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. If you choose to do God's will, if you hear it and obey, you'll find it comes from God. It's staggering. But if as you come to it, you say, no, I'll create my own God, and there are things I won't obey, it's a dead book to you. And you see, what happens as I begin to actually look at the Bible, what happens is I begin to hate every wrong path, because I begin to see that actually we don't break God's laws, they break us. I see what happens when people turn against God's laws. Hate? Really? That doesn't sound very Christian, you say. Hate, Rico? But this hatred is healthy. We know where tolerance has to stop and intolerance must start. Now look, we know that as a city. We're against, as a city, we're against riots, paedophilia, terrorism. We know they're wrong. Rightly, we don't tolerate these things. So, and actually, likewise, we know, as we come to the Bible, that whatever the culture says, some lifestyle choices are wrong. They're wrong. And we shouldn't tolerate them, because they destroy people. And some personal beliefs are wrong. And people will be shattered by them. And shattered by the false teachers that tell them they're okay. No, we come to see, you see, that actually we don't break God's laws, they break us. I think of a girl who came to Christianity Explored a while back. And she came because she watched her beloved father die. And she saw the worldview he held shatter before her eyes as he died. And he started asking questions about God, having ignored God all his life. And she came. And we hate every wrong path. We hate those people that have taught that worldview that doesn't equip people for eternity. And that understanding doesn't just affect our thoughts, it affects our affections. And it generates, as one commentator has written, a cordial hatred of every false way. But please don't think these certainties leave me pointing the finger at others. My problem as a believer so often is, do you see verse 101? I haven't kept my feet from every evil path. I'm not here. You may be sitting here thinking, oh, you're pointing the finger. Can I say I'm not? Can I say that as a believer, the finger comes back to me? My problem is verse 103. I don't seem to hate every wrong path. And I find that I wish I had more love for your law, verse 97. That I was thrilled to be meditating on it tomorrow. So as I close, I want to cry out with the psalmist. I long for your salvation. I want to say, Lord, forgive me. Oh, Lord, your law is my delight. Lord, make that the case for me. Please, forgive me, cleanse me, work in me, so that I will love what is right, I will hate what is wrong. Lord, please do that. Thank you for the death of Christ that means I have a fresh start, that I'm cleansed. And help me, Lord. Help me, please, to love your law, to hate what is wrong, and indwell me with your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, so that I'd be enabled to do these things. Let's pray for us. Oh, I love your law, verse 97. I meditated all day on it all day long. I've kept my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Oh, Father, we pray that these truths would grow in our lives. We pray that as we hate every wrong path, we pray that our understanding would grow and grow. We pray that that would enable us to love your law more and more. Please, Lord, may we, like Wilberforce, make meditation on your word right at the center of our lives. And as we do that, please do not let Satan blind us to the reality of your law being right at the heart of the universe. Amen.